One more look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses about 10 through 18. And, you'll want to take a look at it again. So you want to have these different bits and pieces of the armor in your mind as we look at them. Let's see. There's some chalk down here. That's great. We'll start out this way. How many different pieces of armor are mentioned there in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18?
Where are we?
Ephesians 6, and the section begins with verse 10, although the armor itself may not actually be listed until, down 12, 13, somewhere there. How many different pieces of armor are mentioned there? We'll just count them. Name them and count them.
I get three.
You get three?
Wrong.
There's more than three, but go ahead and tell us the three you saw.
You girded your waist, a breastplate, and shod your feet.
Okay. There's girded your waist, that would be something like a belt, I imagine, right? There's a breastplate of righteousness and something to put on your feet, some sort of shoes. And then, Leanna? All right, then there's a helmet and a sword. Are we missing? Oh, and a shield. Okay, so how many is that?
Seven.
Seven? Well, count again.
Helmet. Shield.
Shield. Shoes.
Breastplate.
That's four.
Waist.
Belt. That's five.
Sword.
Sword. That's six. Now, if you're looking for seven, there's prayer at the end. but as far as actual physical pieces of armament, there seem to be six. And those of you who were with us, it's been a couple weeks now, since we talked about this, we did something else in between. When we were looking at the different pieces of armor, we noticed that some of them seem to go together a little bit. And I'm going to... Well, we're going to unpack that in a little bit more sense. And it wouldn't surprise me if there was some order to this set of pieces of armor, because Paul does seem to be rather orderly. And though he has sort of stolen from Isaiah in the Old Testament the concept behind this armor, he's gone beyond Isaiah's use of the armor. Isaiah talks about God putting on a helmet of salvation, but it doesn't talk about God's sword anywhere in Isaiah. So Paul has taken some ideas from Isaiah, and he's gone beyond. He's painted sort of a bigger picture than what Isaiah was doing. In Isaiah, the armor is God's own armor, right? It's what he puts on when he goes into battle. But here Paul says, now you put on the armor of God. And so we talked about how if it's God's armor and we're supposed to be wearing it, where must we be? And we came back to the whole theme of the book of Ephesians, which is
in Christ.
In Christ. That in order to be wearing this armor, we have to be inside the one who's already wearing it, because it's his armor. And so Paul's gone beyond what Isaiah did with the armor in the Old Testament and given us some different pictures of it. But we noticed that some of the pieces of armor seem to have some things in common. There's, we'll just call it this, the belt of truth. Seems to be, in some ways at least, seems to have some things in common with the sword of the Spirit. And we'll just describe it this way. What is the sword of the Spirit? Paul actually tells us, yes, it's the Word of God. And you remember what Jesus said about God's Word? This is in John 17.
The two-edged sword.
Yeah, well, that's actually in Hebrews. That's in a different spot. But Jesus said that, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. All right, so these two have truth in common, at the very least. Also, where are they worn? Well, the belt you wear around your waist, right? Where do you put the sword? Yeah, right? So they have that in common as well, the way they're worn. And finally, we talked a little bit about the purpose. What's the purpose of a sword? Well, to defend yourself. And there are lots of ways to defend yourself. A sword specifically makes you dangerous, right? And ultimately, the belt of truth, although it's in a little different way, is supposed to make you dangerous as well. Because, again, what they would do is they would tuck up the long skirts of their robe in the belt so they wouldn't trip over it. All right. So in a slightly different way, it's to make you ready. It's to make you dangerous in battle. If you're wearing a long, you know, skirt, robe or whatever, you're not very dangerous because all they have to do is chase you and you'll trip over yourself. All right. So some similarities both in their content, in where they're worn, and what the purpose of them is. How about the breastplate of righteousness? We noticed that it has some similarities with one other article of armor, and that was the helmet of salvation. Which, again, I guess we could look at it this way, that both righteousness and salvation are about holiness in your life. Salvation doesn't mean anything at all if you're still a nasty, awful person. Right? Salvation is about regeneration and the restoration of righteousness in the life. Where are the two things worn? Breastplate of righteousness?
On the head.
Well, the breastplate is worn over your heart and the helmet over your head. We talked about how those are both serve the purpose of protecting vital organs, right? If you get stabbed through the heart, it's not like getting your arm cut off. Okay? You can live without your arm. But if you get stabbed in the heart, it's over. And likewise, if somebody gets you in the head, you've got to have that to survive, right? They can cut off your toes and you'd still live. But this is a vital organ. And so, similarity in content, similarity in purpose, similarity in where they're worn in the sense that they're over and protecting vital organs. And finally, the shoes, maybe they were sandals, shoes of the gospel of peace. And what's left? Six minus five equals?
Shield.
Yes. Shield of faith. Some similarities again. Where are they worn? Okay, you'd carry a shield with your hands or on your arm. Shoes on your feet, so they're kind of worn on the extremities. Right? These are not over the vital organs or central parts of your body. Both are designed to protect you. Well, the shield of faith, is, we're told, is to protect us from what? Did you notice when you looked there again?
Fiery darts.
Yes, it says you can extinguish the fiery darts, pointy, sharp things that the wicked one shoots at you. What are shoes for? Yes, but we talked about puncture vine. Anybody have puncture vine at your house?
Yeah.
Puncture vine originates in the Mediterranean. So can you imagine being a soldier in the Mediterranean without shoes? They wouldn't have to do much to defeat you. You just have to walk around and step on a puncture vine, and you'd be out of commission. Right? Where do thorns come from originally?
Bushes.
Well, but I mean, when God made the world, there were no thorns. There wasn't any bad, nasty, weedy stuff. Yeah. Thorns and thistles are a result of sin. So, in other words, both of these are designed to protect you from sharp, pointy things that were the devil's idea, right? He's shooting the flaming arrows at you. He's the originator of thorns and thistles, things that would poke holes in your feet. All right?
Flaming arrows would have the purpose of starting a fire, right?
I imagine so. Yes. I understand they would take, you know, a big shield, and they would, I don't know, like drape it with cloth or burlap or something and wet it. And that way, when you got shot with flaming arrows, it would put the arrows out rather than just deflect them or whatever. All right. And in terms of the content, news of peace is only good news if you believe it. Is that not true? News of peace is only good news if you believe it.
Okay.
We'll come back to that. I'll tell you.
I finally got it.
Okay. I'll tell you a story about that in just a little bit. It doesn't do any good to be at peace with somebody if you still think you're at war. But news of peace is truly good news if you believe, if you have faith that it is true. I noticed not only some connections between these, because the order goes kind of like this. Starts here, whoop, and down here. I also noticed kind of a progression through the whole thing. So we're going to start with truth. Is there such a thing as truth? Well, the Bible clearly says there is. But in our world today, there are an awful lot of people who would contest that. Have you heard any of them? I was watching something on PBS the other day. This lady does, I don't know how you describe it. She would go to different places and interview people who had been part of the events that happened there. Like she went to Los Angeles after the Rodney King riots. And she interviewed a whole bunch of people. And then she portrays those people in a one-woman show. Right? So she will do the voices, the mannerisms, everything. And do this show about the event, acting like different people who were there as part of it. And it's a very, it's a fascinating way to look at history. And the guy who was interviewing her, you know, asking her about her work, said, you know, what is it that you're trying to do? You know, what truth are you trying to reveal to people when you do these shows? Because, you know, she has to select what she's going to include in her show and the different people that she's going to portray. And it was very interesting. She said, well, I don't believe there's any such thing as truth. And then she went on to explain a little bit more about her thing. But, you know, here's a person who, you know, is going, she's trying to accurately portray the people that she's interviewed, but she says, there's no such thing as truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. Everybody has their truth. No such thing. Is there such a thing as truth? Well, here's the problem with people who say there's no such thing as truth. What they really mean is, there's no such thing as truth except that truth. Now, that'll really make your head spin. But what they're ultimately telling you is there is no truth in the world except that There is no truth. That's the one thing that's true. It trumps every other truth. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Start the
conversation. Carol. So we don't understand what that means.
Well, because it doesn't make sense. How can you go around claiming that there is no truth? Why should I believe that that's true? There's no truth. It's circular. It doesn't make sense to say that there is no truth because I shouldn't take you seriously if there is no truth. It's like the question people ask, can God make a stone so big that he can't move it? If God can do anything, can he make a stone so big that he can't move it? People wander around trying to answer that forever. You know why it can't be answered? Because the question contains a wrong assumption. I mean, it's circular. We're saying God can do anything. So, does that mean he can do something that's impossible to do? Of course, he can do anything, but if we make something impossible, it doesn't work. It just goes around in a circle. If God can do anything, he should be able to do something that he can't do. I mean, he should be able to make himself not be able to. It just doesn't work, right? The question is wrong. Not the answer, but the question is wrong. And the same is true of saying there is no truth. Well, then that means what you just said is not true. People who want to say there is no truth mean the only truth there is the truth that I hold on to, which says nobody else can know anything true. The fact is, we can't function that way. We have to assume that there is something true, or life is totally incoherent. I heard a speaker by the name of Ravi Zacharias talking to a group of university students about these things, and about God, basically, about the reality of Christian faith. And this girl stood up in the audience and said, "What makes you think that all this, you know, life business has to make sense at all? You know, where did you get that idea from?" She was basically saying, you know, who says there has to be a truth in the first place? Because all of his arguments were based on that. And he said to her, and I thought this was brilliant, "Well, before I answer you, let me ask you this question. Would you like my answer to be coherent? Would you like it to make sense or not?" In other words, she was saying, who says life is supposed to make sense? But he said, "You want my answer to make sense. So you and I really agree on that. You know, you want to say there's no truth and life shouldn't make sense and doesn't have to make sense. But that's your attempt to even make sense out of it. So we have to assume there's truth. We have to assume things make sense. Or life is useless." Yeah, I think she didn't have anything to say. And God says, unless you base your life on truth, unless you use truth as the beginning point to get ready for anything, you're just going to trip around and stumble and fall. There's no other way to live your life other than based on truth. Now back to that question, if God can do anything, can he make a stone so big that he can't move it? Is it true that God can do anything? My Bible says it's not. Yeah, that's one thing that God cannot do. He cannot make you love him. The Bible also says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. So when we say God can do anything, maybe that's not a true assumption even in the first place. There are a lot of limits that God has set on himself. And a lot of things that he cannot do. If God made us love him, right? If he snapped his fingers and we all, we're in love with God. That would be a lie. And God cannot do that. It's against his character. Even Satan does not claim that there's no such thing as truth. Of course, the whole idea, you know, people, the philosophy going around that there's no such thing as truth, I think it's satanic in origin. But Satan himself, when it comes down to what he's trying to do, he doesn't say there's no such thing as truth. He just says that God is lying. And that he's telling the truth. Because you can't really function without something that's real. Something that's true. Without truth, right? There is no righteousness. There's nothing, you can't tell me that what I'm doing is right or what I'm doing is wrong if there's no truth. It's just preferences. You'd prefer me not to be bashing in your face, but you can't complain about it and call it wrong because who's to set the standard? There's no truth. But if you have, if there's nothing truly good and nothing truly evil, then when I rob you, it's not wrong, right? I don't need to be brought to justice. I've just been involved in redistribution of resources. Righteousness presupposes truth. But there's a problem with that truth business and righteousness business. Have you ever heard people say, we have the truth? Nobody's ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Adventists are famous for saying that. We have the truth. When you say that we have the truth, what you mean is we have a way to determine what's right and what's wrong. But that only leads to another problem. The problem with knowing the truth and being able to identify righteousness and unrighteousness is that it doesn't make you righteous. Just because you can see the difference between sin and evil doesn't make you a nice person. And it can't make you a nice person. In fact, sometimes it makes you a nastier person, doesn't it? Anybody ever been around people who knew the truth but were nasty? All right, I see some heads nodding. Simply knowing the truth, even knowing and understanding about sin and righteousness, can't make you automatically into a righteous person. In fact, if we understand things at all, knowing right from wrong makes us feel worse. Because if we look at our own lives in light of truth and right and wrong, we find that we're condemned because we are not righteous. And the more truth you know, the more potential there is for you to feel bad because your life is not in harmony with what you know. Isn't that true? Maybe that's why people who know the most truth are some of the nastiest people sometimes. Because they feel worse than anybody else about how badly their lives are out of harmony with what they know. Don't people get defensive when they feel that way? I was having a very interesting conversation with someone not too long ago who, for whatever reason, God had arranged it such that I was in a position, I had to point out to this person what they were doing wrong. And they got so irritated at me. Fortunately, they were honest enough to tell me, no, I'm getting really irritated about this. I wish you'd just cut it out. And I could honestly say, well, quite frankly, I'd rather be doing anything else with this. No, I mean, do you think this is my idea of fun? But I think that God wants something better for you. He wants truth to be lived in your life. But this person was getting irritated, not because he didn't know the truth, but because he knew it and wasn't doing it. And he didn't like me shining the light on that fact. He wanted to ignore it and act like it was going to go away.
So you think that's how some of the scribes and Pharisees didn't like being...
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why they were so disgusted with Jesus. Very plainly. Because he shone the light on the truth that they knew but weren't living. And they knew it better than anybody else. And they were the nastiest people around. The more you know truth and righteousness, the more potential there is for you to feel rotten and become a nasty person. But there's another potential as well. I hope you understand this. It feels awful to be condemned. But God is never in just the condemning business. Right? God subscribes to truth. He wants to teach us truth. when we encounter truth, sometimes we feel rotten if we really see it and understand it. But God is not just in the condemning business, right? He reveals truth, helps us see what is right and wrong. And when we feel absolutely at our worst, what does He send?
Satan. It's wonderful.
No, He doesn't send Satan.
Oh.
At the very lowest point, when we're about to be overcome, from Isaiah, I think the language that Paul stole to use for this next illustration is how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, announcing peace, proclaiming words of happiness. Why are their feet beautiful? Start the car. Quick escape from this crazy man.
What? They're grounded.
That's... Why are people so excited to see the feet, even, of those who bring good news?
He carried them there.
Yes. What if they had stayed away? And we never would have heard the good news. And so they're rejoicing just even to see the feet. Wow! I'm so glad your feet brought you today. We'd say, how beautiful is the airplane of them that brings good news, right? Because we say, thank you for coming. And whatever it was that carried you here, bless it. Like the natives, you know, who said to the missionary, how long have people in your country known about Jesus? Oh, well, I don't know, for the past 500 years. Well, what took you so long to come here and tell us? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so, when the truth and an understanding of righteousness leaves us almost destroyed, feeling rotten, God sends the gospel of peace. And He says, look, truth is the only way to live. And you're not living that way. So I'm going to sacrifice myself so that we can be together again. Because the truth is just making you feel bad about me. I want to make you feel good about me. And so God describes how much sin will kill you. But then He says, I would rather die in your place than have sin kill you. Now we talked about this part before. Good news is only good news what? If you believe it. There are lots of cases where people have lied about peace in order to defeat their enemies. Now, how many of you have heard about American soldiers getting in trouble because they shot Iraqis who were trying to get too close to them? You know, maybe waving a white flag. Have you heard of those kind of incidents? Why is that happening? It's because some people are acting, bringing good news of peace, right? Waving the white flag means truce. Getting up as close as they can and then setting off bombs. If you're in that kind of situation, would you believe it when someone says, I come in peace? Absolutely not. If you heard the story of the Waldenses, there were a group of, I guess we'd call them early Christian holdouts, right? The Catholic Church had taken over most of Europe, and the Waldenses had kept themselves separate. Some of them were Sabbath keepers. They didn't buy into the church hierarchy. They didn't buy into the authority of the Pope. And the Catholic Church was trying like crazy to subdue the territory where they were and bring people under the umbrella of the Catholic Church. And every time they would go in, it's fascinating how it worked. The Waldenses lived in high mountain valleys. And every time they would go in, even against incredible odds, they would get slaughtered, right? The Catholic armies were getting slaughtered by these little groups of Waldensian, you know, farmers.
Are they still there?
Well, we'll come to that a little bit. That the descendants of those people are still there. But they were eventually subdued. You know how they did it? The Catholic army said, "We come in peace." They marched in under a white flag and then slaughtered them. Good news of peace is only good news if it's true, and it's only good news if it's believed. And there are many cases where it's not wise to believe someone who tells you, "We're at peace. We're friends now." But there are many stories also of people who continue to fight on even after good news of peace reached them because they did not believe it. Lieutenant Hiroo Onoda survived in the Philippine jungles. Right? He was a soldier who landed in the Philippines from Japan in World War II. He survived in the jungles of the Philippines until 1974. Still fighting, in his mind, the war that ended in 1945? He heard multiple announcements of peace on the radio. The Americans dropped leaflets. He was in contact with farmers. He was stealing food, holding up farmers and stealing food clear up until 1974. But every time he heard an announcement on the radio or whatever, he convinced himself that it was fake. And in 1972, another holdout who was living on Guam was discovered by some hunters. And when people realized, okay, 1972, this guy is still fighting World War II on Guam, hiding out, you know, until that time, they realized there were some others that were missing. There was, you know, rumor about it. And so a Japanese hippie, hitchhiker type dude went looking for Hiroo Onoda in the Philippines and walked miles and miles and miles, found him out there in the jungle. And when he couldn't convince him that the war was over, this guy said, "Unless I'm ordered by my superior officers to leave my post here, you know, I've got to stay." Because he was still following the orders he'd been given. He was told by his commanding officer, "We'll be back." Well, it never happened. And so he's still there waiting for them to come back. He said, "Until I'm ordered by my commanding officer to leave my post, I'm staying." So this hitchhiker went all the way back to Japan, got in touch with his commanding officer from World War II, right, who was still alive, and had the guy come back and order him back to Japan. And he finally went home in 1974. What a waste, right? What an absolute waste. The guy needed a good dose of misbelief therapy. A book that you would actually, I don't know if that guy wrote a book, but the other guy that I mentioned who was found in 1972 on Guam became a popular TV personality, ran for office, and wrote a book about his experiences, mostly as a survivalist. You know, it was about survival techniques. When they found him, he had woven out of hibiscus bark fiber fabric. And I guess he'd been a tailor's apprentice before he got into the war and had made himself a suit of clothes and, you know, had all these other tools and things that he'd made. It was really quite amazing. He was even more interesting. He knew that the war was over, had known for 20-some years, but was too embarrassed to come out of hiding. And so he just stayed. He didn't, you know, he hadn't convinced himself that the war was still going on, but he didn't want to come out. He thought it would be a disgrace. And he had two or three companions. I think two of his companions had died about 2 years before he was found. And they went back and found their remains. But he had learned how to, you know, fish for shrimp in the creek and eat mangoes and breadfruit and whatever. He was skinny and emaciated. No salt in his diet because he wasn't right down by the coast. He couldn't get to any salt. But otherwise, he was perfectly healthy. But he didn't come out because he was embarrassed, I guess, was the way that went. Even though Japan had lost, for Hiroo Onoda, faith, right, belief, would truly have been the victory if he had just believed the messages that he'd heard. And this is primarily what faith is about. Did you believe that God loves you? Do you believe the good news of peace? That God would rather die himself than be at war with you? Well, do you? You don't sound convinced.
She said amen.
Amen. All right. Elena's on board.
That's what I heard.
That does sound like what she says when we pray. She says amen. It's kind of, nah. Well, do you? How's your faith this morning? Is the good news to you? Is it reality? Do you feel as relieved as we would hope Lieutenant Onoda felt when he finally received word, true word, that he could go home?
Maybe we need to trade places.
Maybe so. Faith is the victory. But we think struggle is the victory. I was reading about somebody who was trying to overcome bad eating habits. And she was overweight. And every time she would eat something that she thought was on the no-no list, she would just beat herself up and say, I'm such a pig. And she began working with somebody who was going to try to help her with this. And he said, now, why do you do that? After you make a mistake, why do you call yourself an ugly, rotten pig? And she said, well, I keep hoping that if I condemn myself, if I whip myself hard enough, it'll stop me from eating that bad stuff. And he said, well, how well has it worked? She said, well, it's not really been very effective at all. Then why are you doing it? Well, you know, I keep hoping that if I get angry enough with myself, if I whip myself enough, he said, but if it's not working, why do you do that? It's become a self-fulfilling prophecy. You call yourself a fat, rotten, ugly pig, and so you say, well, as long as I'm going to be a fat pig, I might as well have another Haagen-Dazs. Folks, we're never going to get anywhere as long as we think we've got to make ourselves pay. We've got to get better. We've got to beat ourselves into submission. Faith is the victory. Trusting that God has already won the victory. That He loves you. That He's gracious to you. It's the only workable beginning point. Well, what results when you trust that God loves you just as you are? That He's taken the initiative to bring you peace. That you don't need to fear Him. What's the result of that in a person's life? There's a big clue up here. Start the car.
Yeah.
Well, we said truth reveals righteousness, which could make us feel condemned, but God sends the gospel of peace, and He wants us to trust Him, to have faith. What's the result if we do? No? Well, yes, we actually receive the peace that He has sent us good news of, right? Good. You could be even more Pauline with me in this particular case. Peace is the very beginning of the experience.
When you look in the New Testament of those Christ commended for their faith, and what was the result?
What was the result?
What they believed in happened. That they believed that He had the ability to do.
Okay. And what kinds of things did He do?
He healed.
Yeah, He healed.
Saved Rahab.
He saved? Yes. I remember Jesus' words in Zacchaeus' house. He said, today, salvation has come to this house. And you know what the word salvation in New Testament Greek means? Healing. It's the same word. So when the truth of the gospel, both that righteousness is the only way to live, and that God loves us too much to condemn us. When we believe that, salvation is the result in the life. Deliverance. And here we finally get to see how righteousness gets from a concept out there that condemns me, that makes me feel rotten because I'm not living it, to how righteousness becomes a part of my experience. Salvation is simply God getting the righteousness that I know, yeah, I should do that, inside so that I actually can live in a way that's pleasing to Him. That's what salvation is about. It changes righteousness from rightness and rigidness to freedom. Not do I have to, but wow, I feel so much better living according to God's plan. He really does want what's best for me. If I agree that God's truth is true, and I'm convicted about my own sin, I experience my own need for mercy and trust God when He tells me good news, then and only then can God save me. Then and only then can God save me. Sometimes we short-circuit this process by trying to tone down God's requirements. Go ahead.
Would you say that again?
Until I agree that God's truth is true, that it's really the only way to live, even though I'm not living that way, and I sense something is wrong, and hear the good news of His mercy, and trust Him, He can't save me. He can only save me if I go, you know what? God, You're right. The only way to live is not to steal from my neighbor or commit adultery or break Your Sabbath. Those things are true. But I'm having some serious difficulty carrying them out. I need help. And God says, well, I got good news for you. You're right. You can't do it. But I'll die in your place for your sins. And if you'll trust me to love you that much, then we can get somewhere. And I can actually transform your life from the inside out. But God can only do it then. And sometimes we try to short-circuit the process by saying, well, yeah, these things may be true, but they don't really matter that much, and so I'm not such a bad person. And you know, again, I was talking with somebody just recently, and some bad stuff. Well, but God has mercy, and God is gracious, and I'm not really such a bad person because I do all these other good things, see? So God has to extend me some grace in this one area where I'm really fouling up. Because I'm such a good person in all these other areas. That's not the truth. The truth is that we all deserve condemnation when we foul up in the smallest or the biggest thing. God doesn't owe us anything. But He also gives us what we don't deserve. And only people who see how bad it is and how good it is can be saved. God can't transform a person who says, oh, what I'm doing is not so bad. God will overlook it. Sincerity is enough, right? God says, no, truth is enough. Sincerity does not go far enough. If I'm basically okay, why do I need an offer of peace? What? I'm not at war with God. Why do I need peace? But in doing so, we cut ourselves off from God, really, from salvation and from freedom. The only way to true life is through the galling experience of being irritated because somebody points out that what I'm doing is wrong. And then letting God love me anyway. I was talking to somebody who said, I give somebody the shirt off my back. I'm living a good life. Surely God has to have mercy on me. But we aren't doing ourselves any favors if we minimize our need for God's mercy. by comparing ourselves to others or telling people that we're basically good people with just a few faults. One of my favorite quotes by Ellen White, she says that even our prayers ascend to heaven blackened by sin. Even our prayers, right? Nothing sinful about praying, is there? She says, even our prayers ascend to heaven blackened by sin. And unless they pass through the righteousness of Christ and the blood that he shed, they can't even come before God because of his purity and the impurity in our prayers. I'm paraphrasing that. I wasn't thinking too much about it. I'd give you the page and number, and I can't. I don't have it in my notes in front of me. In other words, think of the nicest, kindest, most wonderful thing you ever did for someone, and God will forgive you for that, too. We don't do ourselves any favors when we say, well, I'm not such a bad person. We need to recognize everything about me is really somewhat twisted by sin, even the nicest, kindest, most wonderful things I do. And I need God's forgiveness for all of it and through all of it. All our righteousness, well, or put the emphasis this way, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, according to Isaiah. We never get any credit. If we get into heaven at all, it's by God's grace, not because I was mostly a nice guy with just a few flaws. It's okay to be flawed. You are, so you might as well face it. Be broken. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only way to wholeness. This is my modern proverb. Like a man with cancer who won't go to the hospital is the Christian who convinces himself that he's not so bad. Like a man with cancer who won't go to the hospital is the Christian who convinces himself that he's not so bad. But Dr. Jesus can save anyone who falls on their knees and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what is the result of sinners being saved? All right, this is my last trick question for the day. Then you can start the car. Six minus five is? All right, there's only one thing left. What is the result of sinners being saved?
What is the result?
What is the result of sinners on this planet being saved? Yeah.
There's lots of results. God is glorified. Heaven's happy. The devil's defeated.
If you were summarizing it here with, yes, with this progression, which it seems to be so far, what would be the appropriate word you could lay on me?
Tremendous love forgives.
Yes, but what happens when that has happened and people are saved? What's the result?
Salvation.
Of salvation, I'm saying. What's the result of salvation? Okay, people become armed with the sword. That's an interesting way of putting it. We're essentially back to where we started. Truth. We're essentially back to where we started. You become a convicting force yourself. Yeah, absolutely. Ephesians is one of the books that most clearly reveals that you and I have a calling, not just to be saved and escape from this planet with our miserable hides intact, but that by being saved, we reveal something true. We reveal something about God. In Ephesians 3:10 is where it says, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, right, to beings beyond those that live on this planet, might be made known through the church or by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians is one of the clearest places in Scripture we see that God has a purpose for us being saved, not just because He wants to spend eternity with us, which He does, but that people who are saved turn around then and are a reflection of His truth and demonstrate that He's been telling the truth from the beginning, that righteousness really is the only way to live, that God's love is also, hit my microphone, that God's love is also the only way to live. That is the result of sinners being saved. We will reveal that God's character, government, and law are true and have always been true. We become dangerous, right? Armed and dangerous, and the devil will not mess with us anymore.
Yes. And
here it is.
Wrong.
Satan has said God is lying to you. He's restricting your freedom. He's making your life miserable. And when God takes people who were miserable and turns them into joyous, saved, free people, all Satan's lies are absolutely wiped out. And we're back to where we began, which really is, this is where the universe dwelt before Satan ever raised his accusations. Everybody lived by the truth, and they were perfectly happy to live by the truth. They didn't trip over anything. They didn't need to be armed and dangerous because there was nobody trying to do them in. But they just lived in truth. Well, once someone started introducing lies, then you have to figure out, what's right and what's wrong? God had to start spelling out His law. You realize God has always had a law. But before Satan challenged Him, it probably never was written down. Right? Because His law was love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody abided by it. They didn't have to say, don't commit adultery. And that's the kind of thing you have to tell stupid people. Right? Who don't know any better. Who've been so deceived that they would go out and do that kind of thing. So this is where they dwelt originally. Just living in truth. Once that got messed up, then God had to begin to spell out what's right and what's wrong. The problem with that was, He gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. Did it make them righteous?
Nope.
No. They got a big attitude, we're right. But they didn't become righteous. And so He sent Jesus. How beautiful were His feet on that cross, bringing good news of peace to us. Aren't you glad He didn't stay away? I don't think He walked from heaven, but you understand what I mean. That was a long way to come. And now the challenge is, believe it. Be saved. And become a message. You and I get to be the living words of God again. Demonstrating something on this planet and beyond. In essence, what we have here is the sanctuary message. Before there was ever sin, the entire universe lived in the most holy place where God's truth and glory are seen and revealed plainly. That was just normal. But after sin entered, I think in some ways, God extended Himself, bringing life. I didn't plan clearly how to think about this, how to say this. Pardon? Yeah. The kingdom of God has always been about righteousness. God living with God and God living inside us. And so I guess maybe we could put it that way, that the universe dwelt here in these places, in God's house. When sin entered, then God had to respond for the first time with a sacrifice in order to make peace. There was no outer court ministry in the sanctuary before sin entered. Again, the call in the outer court is to respond, to bring, let that sacrifice be for you. To through the light and the food in the holy place ministry, to let the rightness of God be turned into righteousness in the life. To let Him get inside of you. To let Him shine His light on your experience and lead you in the path of life. Until finally, can we end up back in the most holy place, living in the light and truth of God throughout the rest of eternity? You know that the sanctuary first shows up in the Bible in Genesis. The Garden of Eden was the sanctuary of God on earth. We find it's the place where they brought sacrifices to the gate of the garden. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices there to offer them. There were cherubim, just like in the most holy place, guarding the way into the garden. It was oriented toward the east, right? So God planted a garden in the east in Eden. The temple was oriented toward the east. There's all these similarities. In other words, before sin entered, Adam and Eve were living in God's house. In the most holy place, the tent of meeting, God walked and talked with them there. That was where they lived. When sin entered, then suddenly they had to be outside. Just like no human beings could go into the temple except the priest, they could go into the outer courtyard. So God kicked them out of His house, right? They were out of His temple, out of His house, out of the Garden of Eden. And they would come to the door of the house to offer sacrifices, just like they would in the temple service. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, we find the temple. Of course, it's all throughout the book of Revelation, but it shows up again. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, you know what its dimensions are? The place where you and I will dwell for the rest of eternity is a perfect cube. It's as wide as it is long as it is high. Same dimensions as the most holy place of the temple. And so we've come full circle all the way back. Interestingly enough, the New Jerusalem is described both as a city and as a garden. It has a tree of life in the center of it, the river of life flowing down through it. So the book of Revelation is telling us essentially, we lived in God's house before, and when it's all done, we'll live in God's house again. That we were able to dwell in the light of God's truth before, and we'll be able to walk and live and declare His truth in His presence again. And that's what this whole message is.